Speaking of technology, one of the first things I do when I get up in the morning is to look at the BBC News app, because I'm woken up usually about 5:45 by Farming Today, which is a very nice way to wake up in the morning. Then you have the tweet of the day, so you know that's also very nice. Then you have the news headlines, which are rarely very nice. But I do then check my news app. And this morning, G7 summit ends in disarray over tariffs. Kim arrives before historic Trump summit. I wonder what people 50 years ago would have made of that headline. Kim and Trump, you know, what on earth would they have made of that? Leave EU downplayed Russian links. Man dies in the stabbing near the tube. Rudd urges rebels to back PM in Brexit vote. Tea towels can cause food poisoning. There you are. House in flames after lightning strike. The headlines on the Sunday Express, May savages Lords over Brexit. And you can carry on from the sublime to the ridiculous. And if you ever look at news websites and the BBC website, you'll find that, yes, there is serious news, but there is also the most inane, trite rubbish that sometimes we have to read and what people are thinking about. And sometimes, you know, in our world today, we can think, well, where is it all going? And what is happening on the world's stage, what is happening in this nation, what is happening with legislation. Forgive me, but I was deeply distressed at how the Irish abortion vote was so celebrated, as if this is something great, that actually hundreds of thousands more children will be killed. And our pastor this week at our elders' meeting said, if every year 800,000 two-year-olds were put to death, we'd be storming Parliament, wouldn't we? And what is actually the difference? And so sometimes we can say, Lord, what is happening? Where is it all going? Where am I going? Where are we going? And we do need to reorientate ourselves to God's word. And the title of the message this morning is True Comfort. Now, again, comfort is a word that has been emptied of its significance. We think of comfort as something that is like a settee or cushions or a warm bed. Comfort means to come alongside and strengthen, and it's one of the great attributes of God, and the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Not the one that gives us an easy life, pain-free life, but the one who comes alongside to strengthen us. And you need that when the going is tough. And it's true that none of us knows what tomorrow will bring for us personally, or as a nation, or as a church. So every now and then we do need to stop, recalibrate our brains, and think again about just who is running the world. And so I want us to listen this morning to Moses' last words to the children of Israel. Just before he died, having led them for all those years, he says, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. Now, the people of God were on the brink of the unknown. Their beloved, albeit frustrating, old Moses was going to die. They knew he was going to die. He knew that he was going to die. Although still as strong and powerful as ever, he was mortal. For 40 years he had been there through thick and thin. But now he starts to speak to each tribe in turn and bless them. And you knew there was a finality about this. And things were going to change. There would be a new leader. New challenges. What would they find in the promised land? Who would be there waiting for them? Who would they have to fight? And how the people of God needed their leader to give them something to comfort them, to come alongside and strengthen them, to encourage them as they stood on the threshold of the promised land. And in this life, you and I need that. We need comfort. We need God to come alongside and strengthen us. And there are four wonderful aspects of this comfort that Moses brings before the people of God as they are on the threshold of the promised land. And the first is this: the Lord is above you. The Lord is above you. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. Now, this year is the centenary of the end of the First World War. There's a lot that's going to be happening in November this year. And think back to the trenches, not literally, because I'm sure none of you were there, but it's very well known what occurred in the trenches. You were there for days. You cannot see what is going on. You have no idea what is waiting for you if you are to go over the top, and what you will have to face if your commanding officer orders you to go over the top. But the armies fighting then in 1914 began to use an incredibly useful new tool, and the way wars were fought changed forever, effectively, on the 18th of August 1914. Two very small scout planes flew over Mons to see what the Kaiser's army was up to. So you get above the enemy, you plot his movements, you direct the troops to huge advantage. And not long before the observer in the two-seater planes were dropping explosives over the side, and the bomber was born. And the whole aspect of warfare changed from that point, because you had a strategic overview of what was happening. Now, God has the whole panorama of your life before him and mine. We may feel sometimes we are in the trenches. We cannot see over the top. We're terrified of what happens when we have to go over the top. But God is above us, and he's above us in a number of ways. First of all, Moses reminds the people that there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. No one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, God's people in Moses' time, then, and certainly throughout the rest of their history, the greatest danger they faced was not the Amorite, was not the Philistine, it was idolatry. No other God, says Moses. And later on, or earlier on, when the law was being framed, do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord. And elsewhere, later on, Jeremiah paints this amusing but very serious picture, like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. You say, well, that's not like that today in our country. Perhaps not like that, but certainly when I was in India working for a missionary organization, visiting there some years ago, it was one of the Hindu feast days, and the Hindu gods were taken from their temples. It was a marriage day, so there was a female god and a male god brought out on these huge ox-drawn carts through the city to celebrate the marriage of the two idols, gods. A huge festival with people giving to the gods, hoping that they would bless them. Exactly the same kind of idol as we read about in Jeremiah and Leviticus. But your idols, my idols, what are they? Anything that gets in the place of God, anything that replaces God for us, is an idol. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? Jeremiah goes on, no, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. And throughout the Bible, the uniqueness of our God is underlined time and time again. God, in that sense, is a jealous God and will not permit us to add him to our collection. And that is what people do today. I might have said this to you, friends, before. It's a supermarket religion. You go down the aisles, you pick the things you want, you put them into your basket. It's the same with religion. You pick your bit of Buddhism, you pick your bit of New Age. Jesus Christ was a good man. I'll have some Christian morality. I'll certainly have some meditation. I'll have some Red Indian shamanism or whatever, and I'll mix it all together, and I'm a balanced person, and I've got my basket full of religious beliefs, and they're mine, and I'm entitled to them. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Then, not only is he unique, he's sovereign, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. That is a picture of sovereign power. It means the heavens, the universe is under God's control. And the word there, rides, is the same word you use to ride a horse, or in these days, ride a bike. And you go out on a dark night and you look up at the galaxies and the vastness of the universe, and the Lord spoke and it all came into being. And his fingers put the stars into place. And if you do watch and listen to scientists today talking about the universe, they cannot help using words like design and order and even creation. And one person recently said, the further back you go, the more the mystery. There is tremendous order in creation, from the vastness of the universe to microorganisms and physics and right down to the tiniest particles. Now, God's majesty is beyond description. Remember, Isaiah had that experience where he saw the Lord in the temple, all powerful. Yet this God was concerned to touch his lips and send him to a wayward people. Because not only do you have a unique God and a sovereign God, you've got the God of Jeshurun. Now, what on earth does that mean? It means upright one, and it literally means the God of his own people. Because God, you see, is our God. You just pause for a moment and fathom this. The sovereign Lord of the universe is your God and my God. Because Moses says he rides on the heavens. Why? Just for the sake of it? Just for a show? No, to help you. To help you. And there is this wonderful truth about God, that he is both transcendent, that it means almighty and sovereign and other, but also imminent, right here with us. And the most frequent promise you find in the Bible is the promise, I am with you. And the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, think of him touching the leper, healing poor old blind Bartimaeus, exercising immeasurable patience with that motley crew of disciples who are so slow to learn. The one who actually became one of us and took the punishment for our sin. He's involved with us. He stands with us. He enters into our lives every day, every detail. Nothing is too small for him to care about. The Lord is above you. So he's sovereign, he's unique, and yet he rides the heavens to help you. Now, if that isn't comfort, I don't know what is. The creator of the universe is our God, and he comes alongside to strengthen us and give us that confidence in him that we can face whatever is going to happen. Now, Moses develops this theme and he goes on to say, the Lord is around you. The eternal God is your refuge. And hence the talk for the children whizzing across the Atlantic to that French castle. A refuge, a place of great safety, security and protection. 42 times in the Psalms that word is used. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. One of the most famous lines from the beginning of Psalm 46. And David, when he'd fled from Saul and was hiding in a cave, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. And if you think back to the story of Ruth, she came from the land of Moab, a Gentile, but she showed great loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who had suffered the death of her husband and the death of her sons and was left with two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah went back to her own people. Ruth clings to her mother-in-law and says, no, I'm going with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. She knew where safety and security was to be found. And Boaz, when he comes to her and observes this, as her kinsman redeemer, says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And it is a lovely picture of a parent bird shielding chicks under its wings. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's a picture that comes frequently in the Old Testament. That is very comforting in the sense of it strengthens us to know that God is protecting us. He is our refuge. We are under his care, under his protection. But Jesus says something very sinister on this theme in Matthew 23. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. So I have to challenge each one of us this morning, myself as well, and anyone here who has not yet run to the refuge. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your place of safety? When the storms of judgment approach on that last day, where do you want to be? Under the shadow of his wings, or happy to stand there and plead your own cause to the Almighty? Can you imagine 1941 in London, and the German bombers are flying over and the sirens are going and everyone is running for the shelter and you're out there looking up trying to identify the planes. You wouldn't. You'd run to the refuge, a place of enormous danger. And if we are not hiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the most dangerous place in the universe. But what a great comfort to have the Lord Jesus as your saviour and friend to protect with his loving arms around you. The story of a friend of mine who grew up in mining town in Sunderland. His father was a miner and he went home from school by a particular route and was frequently bullied and frequently hit. And one day he was coming home from school in fear and trepidation, having to run the gauntlet of this particular street, and he saw a man standing on the corner. And his heart completely changed its focus, lifted. And he walked with a purpose toward that man, and he went home safely. His father had come off shift in the mine early, was waiting for his son, and comforted him as he walked home, came alongside and strengthened him, protected his boy from the bullies. And that is what God does. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And my friend's father didn't tell his son off for being frightened of bullies to play the man and to just go home and he wasn't going to wait for him. Not at all. Do you think the Lord Jesus will be irritated with you if you're frightened? Do you think he'll turn and say, oh, grow up, have faith, what are you worried about? Do you imagine you're out with a child, little child, and this whopping great dog runs up, barking. Little child is terrified, runs to you. Do you think, are you going to say to that child, oh, don't be silly, grow up, don't be a wuss, play the man? Of course you're not. You're going to immediately protect the child from what the dog might do. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, Paul reminds the Thessalonians. But you see, this is a wonderful multidimensional comfort because Moses goes on and he says that underneath are the everlasting arms. So you've got the Lord above you, you've got the Lord around you, but you've also got the Lord underneath you. This is massively significant. And I think here we have the greatest encouragement in this passage, because Moses wants to drum into the people there and then that whatever situation they found themselves in, whatever enemy they faced and were going to face, whatever sin they fell into, and when all around seemed completely hopeless, that underneath them would still be the great and mighty arms of God. Now, when we're in trouble, we use phrases that indicate descent. So when we're in trouble, we say we're low, we're down, we're depressed, we fall into sin, we fall away from the Lord. Maybe somebody here today, or if you're really honest in Christian things, you've dropped off a bit. You see, the direction is down. We talk about people sinking when they're dying. And Jonah is a classic example of this. And God told him to go up to Nineveh and preach repentance to them, but we read he went down to Joppa. God told him to go northeast, he went southwest. From the boat he went down into the sea. And when he's in the belly of the great fish, he concludes his prayer by saying, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." And the whole point is that you cannot sink lower than the everlasting arms. See, Jonah couldn't. There are times when we feel we've hit the mud at the bottom of a pit. And when you feel like that, it's really hard to pray. And sometimes only one word is all you can muster. That's help. Or, Lord, if you're there, please hear me. But the Lord is beneath us. You cannot sink lower than the everlasting arms. It's impossible to do so. They'll always be underneath you. Again, what are these lovely pictures of birds in the Bible, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. There are large birds of prey that do that, so that when the chicks are fledging and they fly, and if they drop, then they can land on the back of the parent bird. There's a lovely story, actually, of the Scottish preacher Douglas Macmillan. Started life as a shepherd in Scotland and then exercised a very fruitful ministry. He writes about the time he was moving house to a new manse. He had a little son at the time, and the little son, as little sons do, wanted to help his dad. And he was carrying a huge commentary or a concordance, a great big heavy book, for his dad to carry it up the stairs to the study. He couldn't manage it. He was very upset. And so Douglas Macmillan, who by all intents was a big man, scooped up book and son and carried him upstairs. And the little boy was heard to say, "We're doing well now, aren't we, Dad?" See, the difference between being hugged and being carried. God isn't there just to hug us, you see. The arms are not there just to hug you. They're there to carry you and to support you. And those arms are underneath us to carry us through and up to safety and joy. And finally, Moses indicates to the people that the Lord is before them. Very important as they're going into the promised land. "He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, 'Destroy him.'" Now they need to know this. There's going to be an advance guard, a vanguard that's going into Canaan before the main body of the Israelites. Now they knew that God had opened the Red Sea before and closed it behind them. Now he's going to open up the Jordan and lead them into the land of promise. "The Lord is before you," says Moses. And the best known passage possibly in the Bible makes this point, the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness." Again, we have that promise, "You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me." Earlier in Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "The Lord alone led him, no foreign god was with him." In fact, you know, if you look elsewhere in the scriptures, you have the Lord behind you as well. It's not clear in this passage, but we might as well make up the whole picture this morning. "Walk before me and be blameless." When little children are learning to walk, you have them in front of you. When they're on their trike or their scooter, you have them in front of you. You guide them with your eye. You're behind them. You're watching them the whole time. Wherever we go, the Lord has gone before us. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he works out all things according to his perfect will. But there is something here perhaps deeper for us this morning, because the Lord Jesus, when he's with the disciples in the upper room, and they are terrified of what life was going to be like without him, and at that point, even then, in the upper room, they didn't know the half. He was going to be taken and tried and beaten and mocked and abused and scourged and crucified, and he was going to die. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And what we must all do this morning, and what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us all to do, is to follow him. which means he is in front. And we are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. We're called to trust him. We're called to follow him. And to follow Jesus is this. It is to walk with him, to cling to him, to lean on him, to draw from his inexhaustible springs and find all our resources in him, to know him as our only resource in all times of difficulty and in all our trials. It's to be absolutely, continually, completely, and undividedly dependent upon him. This is the thrust of what Moses is saying to the people. Obviously, they didn't have all the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection, but the principle is the same. This is above every confidence we'd have in ourselves or any human hope, any earthly expectation. And what happens, what would happen to the people of God when they did that, and so often, of course, they didn't, and for us too, you have this promise at the end, which Richard read to us. So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places. And elsewhere we read that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So the message Moses brought to the people of God then, all those thousands of years ago, is as true for us now as it was for them. It is, as the great London preacher C.H. Spurgeon put it, a blessed promise. Blessed promise, he says, a rough road needs strong shoes, and they shall be given us. Weary days need plenteous grace, and it shall be afforded us. Our strength shall be equal to every emergency. Hitherto the saints of God have proved the promise to be true, and they need not fear that it shall ever fail them. The Lord is above you, around you, beneath you, and before you. And if you were to turn over just one page in your Bible, you will see there a new leader standing, Joshua. What does God say to him? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And what he said to Joshua, he says to us. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. And I think we're going to sing a hymn, a song to close, which is based on these truths to a tune that I think we will all know.